I'm coming back today to bring part four in a message series I last preached on 2 weeks ago on the overall topic of biblical courtship and marriage. And therefore, I'm turning back to the Bible text the series is taken from today in Matthew chapter 19. In part one of the series, we address the subject of the dangers of the worldly dating model as opposed to the biblical model of courtship. Part two, then, I cover the mechanics, the do's and don'ts of biblical courtship, something the world, of course, wants nothing to do with, sees as antiquated, outdated, or even antediluvian, but that every young Christian should take very seriously. And if you all didn't hear that or need to hear it again, please listen to it again. It's very important. And last time in part three, I covered the ground that most Christians today, let alone the unbelieving world, have a very hard time accepting, which is the concept of the biblical marriage covenant under God, as opposed to the world's statist model of legalized marriage under the permission and authority of the state. Today in part four, then, to close the series, there's another aspect of biblical marriage that we need to cover, and for some this is a somewhat controversial subject. And that is the very same issue, actually, that sparked this dialogue in Matthew 19 between the Pharisees and Jesus, which is the question of divorce and remarriage. Matthew 19, I'll begin reading in verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, to divorce his wife, for every cause, or any and every cause? Verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Keep a marker here in Matthew 19. Turn over to Mark chapter 10, where we also read this same account, same event. We should all understand that the gospel writers do not always give the same details when they cover the same events in Jesus' ministry. It's not that their stories contradict each other. It's just that they focus on different details. That's true here also, where Mark records precisely the same event, but doesn't give quite as much detail as Matthew does. Mark 10, verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Verse 10 here in Mark 10, we read, in the house, the disciples asked him again the same matter. He saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Mark ends the account then and there, which is why this is actually a favorite passage, a favorite proof text for the nearsighted Christian, I'll say the nearsighted Christian Pharisee today, who wants to put others in bondage by saying that remarriage after a divorce is strictly forbidden to the Christian, which it is not. They say, see, the Bible's crystal clear right here. Mark says it right here in verse 11 to 12. Whosoever shall put away his wife, marry another, committeth adultery against her. If a woman shall put away her husband, be married to another, she committeth adultery. See, it says you can't remarry at all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak. We don't corrupt the word of God, Paul says. We have to conclude there in 2 Corinthians, that Paul is speaking of the apostles, or Paul and his missionary helpers, who do not corrupt the word of God. He can't be speaking of Christians in general because on the subject at hand and on many other subjects, some Christians today do, in fact, corrupt the word of God. Some Christians have an agenda. They have a particular belief that they insist on holding and they want to prove. And perhaps they have some favorite pet doctrine they want to cling to, even though it's not at all what the Bible teaches. And so they isolate and they hone in on the scriptures that they think proves their doctrine, or that they wrangle and twist to try to make it prove their doctrine. They misinterpret the passage that they cite, or they make false conclusions from it, while ignoring other parallel passages dealing with the same subject that completely disproves their conclusion or their pet doctrine. They fail to take the entire Bible into account. They fail to test their conclusions from one passage against all of Scripture. They take verses out of context. They violate all the rules of hermeneutics. This is called proof texting. Proof texting. It's an agenda-based approach to Scriptures that very ignorantly, or perhaps intentionally sometimes, corrupts the Word of God. It approaches the Bible with the desire to prove what one wants to believe or prefers to believe, rather than coming to the Scriptures with a pure heart that wants to know what God says and is willing to listen and to correct my doctrine when I'm wrong, which some people need to learn how to do. And a man who stubbornly refuses to correct his doctrine needs to take heed of Samuel's words to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Samuel said to Saul, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Stubbornness, refusing to be corrected in matters of Bible doctrine, results in false doctrines about God, which, by the way, is the very essence of idolatry. And that's how stubbornness can lead to idolatry. I wanted to cover this. Looking at this passage alone in Mark chapter 10, and by itself, one can easily conclude and can falsely teach from this passage that the Lord Jesus strictly forbade remarriage after divorce with no exceptions to the rule. However, that is a false conclusion, and that is a corruption of God's word. It's saying here at verse 9, Matthew also records Jesus saying, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Jesus is here reinforcing, as we read also in Malachi chapter 2, that God hates divorce. God intended from the beginning that marriage is to be the union of one man and one woman, and is to be for life, until death do them part. It is to last until one of the spouses dies. After which, however, of course, the surviving spouse is free to remarry. However, Mark here in this passage leaves out an exception to the general rule that Matthew includes, back to Matthew 19. Matthew gives us more detail than Mark as to Christ's teaching on this subject that most of us are already aware of. I already read it, in fact. Verse 3, "Then the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Meaning, in other words, no, you may not divorce your wife for any and every cause. And that's what his answer means, and that's why they then respond in verse 7. They say to him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And he saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And this, by the way, is the same teaching that the Lord Jesus had already given in his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, where he said in verse 31 of that chapter, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce her, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her but is divorced, committed adultery. So back to Matthew 19, where we read here in verse 3 that the Pharisees came unto him tempting him, or testing him. I think it's probably likely that they had heard what he taught previously in the Sermon on the Mount, and they're now coming back to question his interpretation of the law there, or maybe to catch and to witness him teaching what they deemed to be contrary to the law. We need to understand that when Jesus responds here in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away or divorce your wives. He's not saying that Moses permitted the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, or what they are asking for here is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, meaning for any reason at all, however trivial or ridiculous the reason. That's how many Jews of Jesus' day interpreted the law, by the way, and many today also. Our society and our civil laws today say, yes, he can divorce his wife for any reason or for no reason at all. Jesus answers that question with a resounding no, which is why, by the way, then the disciples said in verse 10, if the case be so, but the man with his wife is good, not good to marry. Keep a mark here in Matthew 19. Turn back to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. When the Pharisees asked here in Matthew 19 and verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They were referring to the law laid down here in Deuteronomy 24, where we read, beginning in verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. This, by the way, is the same verse the Lord Jesus was referring to when he said in Matthew 5:31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. This passage then goes on to say in verse 2, and when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, verse 4, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. Notice these words, after that she is defiled. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This, I have to say, is a difficult passage that has been wrongly subjected to very liberal interpretation by some, as it was in Jesus' day also, to say that it is lawful for a man that wants to do so to put away his wife on a whim for any cause, any and every cause. The Lord Jesus, of course, however, corrected that false view both in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And again, Jesus said in Matthew 5:31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's what they say, Jesus says. But however, nowhere in this passage do we find those permissive words, whosoever shall, as if to say any man who wants to divorce his wife may do so. Those words don't occur here. Much has been written about this passage in various commentaries. I'm going to cite some commentaries today. Albert Barnes points out that in the Hebrew, these four verses are actually stated as one sentence, as a complete continuing sentence, which rather than instituting the practice of divorce, instead regulates it for the purpose of mitigating or minimizing a pagan practice that both John Gill and Matthew Henry say the Israelites adopted while they were in Egypt, and that they were already accustomed to practice by tradition. And so that when we read in verse 2, that when a woman has been divorced and, quote, she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. That word may, she may go and be another man's wife, should be seen as expressing a likely consequence or a result of the divorce, rather than giving carte blanche approval or permission for her to do that. In other words, paraphrase these verses here, if a man divorces his wife, and she happens to go out and marry another man, and the second husband also divorced her, the former husband cannot take her back in again as his wife. Matthew Henry points out in his commentary that this law itself would act to prevent the divorce from being done in the first place, knowing that the first husband may live to very seriously regret having divorced the wife of his youth, who he could never have back again. Notice here also another consequence of the divorce, which is that verse 4, says that a woman who has been divorced in this manner and marries another is deemed at law to be defiled thereby. She is defiled. Verse 4, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. As a result of being divorced and marrying another man, she is now seen as tainted or spoiled. She's now damaged goods. Basically, she was not deemed to be defiled before the divorce. She is not seen as such immediately thereafter either, or else another man would not be free to remarry her. So she didn't become defiled until she married another man. That act defiled her. Therefore, I would point out that if this type of legal divorce was in complete harmony with God's intention for marriage, there is no way the divorced woman would be deemed to be defiled by merely following through with it. This in itself tells us that Christ's words in Matthew 19 are in fact the clarification or an explanation of the spirit of this law in Deuteronomy 24, that it was not God's original plan for marriage and it was only being allowed due to the hardness of their hearts. But in God's eyes from the beginning, it was exactly as Jesus said in Matthew 5:31, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So, while here on the surface there appears to be some discrepancy between Christ's teaching on divorce in the Gospels with what we read here, the fact is that the Lord Jesus, the living Word of God, is actually giving the spirit and the intent of the law rather than the letter. Quoting again from Albert Barnes, he has a great commentary on this point as follows. He said, Moses neither institutes nor enjoins divorce. The exact spirit of the passage is given in our Lord's words to the Jews. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, Matthew 19:8. Not only does the original institution of marriage, as recorded by Moses at Genesis 2:24, set forth the perpetuity, meaning the permanence of the bond, he said, but the verses before us here in Deuteronomy 24 plainly intimate that divorce, while tolerated for the time, contravenes the order and nature of God. The divorced woman who marries again is defiled and is grouped in this particular with the adulteress, Leviticus 18:20. Our Lord then was speaking to the spirit of the law of Moses when he declared, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. He says Moses could not absolutely put an end to the practice which was traditional and common to the Jews with other Oriental nations. His aim is therefore to regulate and thus to mitigate an evil which he could not extirpate or eradicate altogether. So this was given to minimize the practice of divorce and to regulate it. And so in making this allowance for divorce in Deuteronomy 24, certain conditions then were also laid down in order to regulate and to minimize the practice rather than encouraging it. First, we notice that in order for a man to divorce his wife under this law, he still needed to show good cause. He had to have good cause. Verse 1 here says he had to first find some uncleanness in her. There had to be good cause here. Apparently, however, this would be some type of uncleanness other than fornication or lesser than adultery, since for those crimes she would be put to death rather than merely divorced. John Gill and Matthew Henry both point out that the ancient Jewish writers differed in their definitions of uncleanness. There were two different schools of thought there, with good cause ranging from a cross, disrespectful or rebellious disposition toward the husband, or just having crude manners or bad breath, they both said. And so Gill says it had to be something, quote, which made their continuance together in the marriage state very uncomfortable, which led him on to be very ill-natured, severe, and cruel to her, so that her life was exposed to danger, or at least become very uneasy, in which case a divorce was permitted. Both, he says, for the badness of the man's heart and in favor of the woman, that she might be freed from such rigorous usage. So just as Jesus said, this law was added for the hardness of their hearts, hardness of the husband's heart, so they wouldn't mistreat their wives. Secondly, then, as far as this process here, we need to notice in this passage that for a man to divorce his wife, first he had to find good cause, and then he had to follow a rather tedious three-step legal process here. Three-step legal process. We see that in the latter half of verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, quote, Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. That's a three-step process there. Here we read, then let him write a bill of divorcement. Those words, let him, actually means he must. That's why the Pharisees asked why Moses commanded it. If he had determined to divorce his wife, this is what he must then do. The text says he must write her a bill of divorcement. A bill of divorcement. This could not be done by a mere oral declaration, and it could also not be done by a mere personal letter. The text says he must write her a bill of divorcement. And a bill, in fact, meaning a legal document that was required to be witnessed, submitted to, and approved by the local judges. This was a court document. It had to be approved through the local judges. Which then, after that, had to be personally served upon the woman, also before witnesses, given in her hand, as the text says here. I have not personally studied the writings of the ancient Jews to see how this law was interpreted and implemented, but fortunately, we do have these commentaries, faithful scholars like Matthew Henry and John Gill, who did do so, from whom I'm going to quote a little bit today so we can get the full sense here of the legal process being laid down. Matthew Henry says as follows about this three-step legal process. He said, but it must be done not by word of mouth, for that might be spoken hastily, but by writing, and that put in due form and solemnly declared before witnesses to be his own act and deed, which was a work of time and left room for consideration, that it might not be done rashly. It was a tedious process, took some time. John Gill has similar comments, but has a few more details. He says, a man might not dismiss his wife by word of mouth, which might be done hastily, in a passion of which he might soon repent, but by writing, which was to be drawn up in form and before the Sanhedrin in a court of judicature, a word he uses now and then, which required time, during which he might think more of it and either recede from his purpose before the case was finished or do it upon mature deliberation and firm resolution. Gill says, the Jews say many things of the witnesses before whom it was to be written and sealed, and at what time and upon what and with what it was to be written, and who were proper persons to write it or not, in a treatise of theirs called Gittin or Divorces. In the Hebrew text, this bill is called a bill of cutting off because a marriage was rescinded and a man and wife were cut off and separated one from the other forever of the form of such a bill. This was a legal document. It had to be in proper form. And so regarding this requirement that the husband must give it in her hand, the document had to be personally served in much the same manner, actually, as court summons has to be served today in our land, where, by the way, of course, much of our common law today has its ancient roots in biblical law. On this point of service of the document, John Gill continues, which was to be done before witnesses, and which is one of the 10 things requisite to a divorce, as this law was interpreted and implemented by the Jews, that is, though it made no difference whether it was delivered by himself or by a messenger, or whether to her or to her deputy, appointed by her before witnesses, or whether it was put into her hand, in her bosom, so be it that she was possessed of it, with which agrees the Jewish canon. If he casts a bill to his wife, and she is within the house or within the court, she is divorced. If he casts it into her bosom or into her workbasket, she is divorced. In other words, she's been served, like you hear today. You've been served. These are almost precisely the same rules we have today for personal service of court process, court summons, where if the man refuses to accept service of the summons, it can be thrown down at his feet on his doorstep. As long as he knows it's there, he has been served. Back to this passage, though, at the end of verse 1, we see the third step that must be followed in such a divorce. He has to, first, number 1, let him write a bill of divorcement, 2, give it in her hand, and then 3, send her out of his house. He's got to send her out of the house. On this point, Matthew Henry also adds that some think this man was obliged to then endow her with a dowry to make provision for her according to her quality, Matthew Henry says, and that might help her marry again. And so as stated, first of all, Jesus said this isolated provision in the law for legal divorce was given due to the hardness of their hearts. In one sense, as Barnes points out, for the sake of the woman who had lost favor in her husband's eyes, to keep a hard-hearted man from abusing or from mistreating a wife in a tyrannical manner. That said, the process he was required to follow also caused him to think twice before he acted rashly and did something he'd regret later. I have to also think that this law, having this law in place, would also discourage the hard-hearted wives from rebelling against their husband's authority in the home and cause them to reverence their husbands a bit more than they have done otherwise, to avoid falling into disfavor and giving the husband legal ground to seek a divorce. And so I stated, rather than instituting divorce here, which the Israelites were already accustomed to practice after living in Egypt for 400 years, this law instead regulated divorce for the purpose of minimizing its occurrence. So then back to Matthew 19. That's what this law is all about. But that understanding of the law that the Pharisees are referring to, when they ask in verse 7, why did Moses then command to give her a writing of divorcement and to put her away? We understand that now. Lord Jesus then responds in verse 8. Again, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Jesus is responding here with the spirit of that law in Deuteronomy 19, not the letter. But beyond that, though, at the same time here, Jesus is also restoring for his church and his kingdom going forward from that point forward, both the spirit of the law and actually the letter of the original law back in Genesis chapter 2 that had existed from the beginning, which was that the marriage bond is to be for life until death do them part. On this point, one last quote from Albert Barnes, okay? One last time from his commentary in verse 9. He said, God made a single pair and ordained marriage for life. Our Savior brought marriage back to its original intention and declared that whosoever shall put away his wife henceforward, except for one offense, being guilty of adultery. This is now the law of God. This was the original institution. This is the only law that is productive of peace and good morals and that secures the respect due to a wife and the good of the children. Nor has any man or set of men, any legislature or any court, civil or ecclesiastical, a right to interfere and declare that divorces may be granted for any other cause. I like that. They therefore, whoever they may be, courts of law today, they therefore, whoever they may be, who are divorced for any cause except a single one of adultery, if they marry again, are, according to the scriptures, living in adultery. End quote. And amen. They therefore, whoever they may be, who are divorced for any cause, except a single one of adultery or fornication, if they marry again, are, according to the scriptures, living in adultery. So in this encounter with the Pharisees, before his disciples, Jesus is actually doing precisely the same thing that he did back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Which I stated before, I believe is without question, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most important passages in the New Testament. Since that is where the Lord Jesus lays down his law for his church going forward. I believe that some of the most blasphemous, devilish, and heretical statements ever written by man, and most destructive to the cause of Christ, are those found in the pew Bibles that still infest many fundamental independent Baptist churches today, in those old Scofield reference Bibles, where the blasphemous heretic C.I. Scofield says in his study note in Matthew 5, verse 2, the Sermon on the Mount in its primary application gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. These are found in the epistles. Hogwash. The Sermon on the Mount is for the church. It is Christ's law for his church. Scofield said in his introduction to the New Testament, the mission of Jesus was primarily to the Jews. Expect, therefore, a strong legal and Jewish coloring up to the cross. The Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace. The Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace. The doctrines of grace are to be sought in the epistles, not in the gospels. Hogwash. Scofield says that Jesus was a teacher of the law, but much the contrary. Jesus is not teaching the law of Moses here in Matthew 19 or in the Sermon on the Mount. In that great discourse in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, who the book of Hebrews refers to three times as the mediator of the new covenant. In that sermon, he sets forth his standard of holiness for his New Testament saints. And rather than lowering the bar of the law of Moses, the Lord Jesus actually raises the bar to a much higher standard of holiness than the law of Moses. From the observance to the letter of the law to the inward keeping of the spirit of the law instead. Jesus stated repeatedly in that sermon as related to murder, to the swearing of oaths, to acts of retaliation, and to marriage and divorce, he repeatedly said, in effect, ye have heard it said in the law, but I call you to a higher standard. And the reason that he has every right to call his church to a higher standard than the law of Moses is because the church is comprised and composed of redeemed saints, holy ones, that word means, who have not only been redeemed from the curse and the penalty of the law, but they have also been empowered through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to attain that higher standard that he calls us to. By the miracle of the new birth, they are given a new nature with new affections, with a love and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and a hatred of sin and a love for God's word. And so Christ has called us to a higher standard than the lower bar we see in Deuteronomy 24, where divorce is permitted for lesser offenses. And so for us, then, this is the law of divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And again, the only reason that that particular exception is made for us today is because under the law, the guilty party, the adulterer, upon proof beyond any doubt that adultery has been committed, would have been put to death. And then the victim, the innocent party, would then be free to remarry their former spouse being dead. The point of all this is that God hates divorce, and he intends marriage to last until one of the spouses dies. If one of the marriage partners betrays their vows and commits adultery, then, of course, under God's law, the guilty party under the law would be put to death. And again, just because today's society refuses to put adulterers to death, but instead licenses them to violate God's laws and get a no-fault divorce, God's heart has still not changed in this matter. And so even though an adulterer is not put to death in our society, Jesus says the innocent party, not the adulterer, is free to remarry. So in that case today, or in most such cases, a man in that situation whose wife wanted out of the marriage, she has committed adultery and divorced the man, and so the man is biblically free to remarry, and he does so, he is then no longer bound to his former wife. She is no longer his wife. And that man, therefore, does not have two wives. Should I repeat that? Again, a man in this situation whose wife wasn't a Christian, she wanted out of the marriage, she doesn't care about what God says, she's committed adultery, she's divorced the man, and so this man is free to remarry biblically, and he does so. He is then no longer bound to his former wife. She is no longer his wife. Under the law, she'd be stoned to death. All right, God sees her as dead to that marriage. That man, therefore, does not have two wives. If God saw the adulteress as still being the man's wife, he would not be free to remarry. Jesus would not have made this exception. But because under the law she would have been stoned to death, she is considered to be as good as dead as far as the marriage is concerned, and he is no longer bound to her, period. What that means is that when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 that bishops or elders and deacons also are to be the husband of only one wife, that does not mean one wife at a time, like the three-timing heretic Peter Ruckman said. This instruction in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, elders and deacons to be the husband of only one wife, applies to polygamists who had multiple wives at one time, and also to divorced adulterers who caused a divorce and were therefore not biblically free to remarry. It does not, however, apply to the man I just described. The innocent party in a divorce who was free biblically to remarry and therefore is not to be considered to have two wives. And therefore, while there are many Pharisaical and doctrinally erring Baptists today who disagree with me, I would conclude that those in that circumstance who were free to remarry biblically could, in some cases, I'm going to say, serve in the office of elder or deacon if other qualifications are met. I'm going to talk about those. There are exceptions to this. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. For elder or deacon candidates, I would add that this allowance is only generally true as long as the man did not cause a divorce through mistreatment of his wife and he did what he could do to save the marriage. Christ's allowance in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 is not to be taken as a loophole or a get-out-of-marriage-free card for the man who tyrannically mistreats his wife and thereby causes or he pushes her to want out of the marriage so she'll divorce him and then commit adultery, and so the man would then be free to remarry. This exception of being free to remarry does not apply to that man, in my view. Every Christian husband's first and primary ministry is to his wife. I've heard heretic preachers of the Heilsite persuasion make the idiotic suggestion from their pulpits that if a man feels called to the ministry, but his wife won't go with him or support him in that alleged calling, then pursuant to Matthew 10:37, which says, "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me," this preacher said that man should then leave his family behind and go where God has allegedly called him to go. And if she does not follow him, then she has left him. I heard that preached from pulpit. And this is a totally absurd, cultic position for any so-called preacher to promote. It's one thing if a man is being called to salvation and his wife forbids him to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, then that's one thing. That man must say, "Sorry, this is something you cannot and will not stop me from doing." He must receive Christ and be saved. But that never means that a Christian man is justified in leaving his family.
Amen.
Ever. Paul makes that very clear here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He covers several aspects of marriage in this chapter. I'm just going to hone in beginning in verse 12. "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not," she's not a Christian, "he is, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Don't divorce her. "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Verse 16, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called." I know men who have used this passage of Scripture. They mistreated their wives. Their wife wanted to leave them. And they basically use this as an excuse for remarriage. This provides no back door for remarriage in that circumstance. Paul does say in verse 15, "If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." But this provides no back door for remarriage. A couple weeks back, I had a brief dispute on YouTube with a man who posted a comment to our message about biblical courtship. His initial comment said, 1 Corinthians 7:15, read it. 1 Corinthians 7:15, read it. That was quite a comment. I've read it. I'll read it again here. It says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." I asked the man if he had a point to make. And, of course, his point was that if a man's wife leaves him, he's free to remarry. That's what he thought this teaches. I responded, however, that this conclusion is only true if the man has proof that the wife has committed adultery. And that Paul's instruction here in 1 Corinthians 7 was given as a supplement to Christ's teaching in Matthew 5 and 19, not to contradict or to abrogate it or to set it aside. As an example, I said if a wife separates from her husband because he was a tyrant who mistreated her and abused her to the point where she could not take any more abuse, then that man is not by any means free to remarry. I then asked the man if that's what he had done. Is that what you did? I didn't strike any points there. At which point the discussion turned rather sour. Maybe I shouldn't have asked him that. He got a bit upset, called me a Pharisee, and told me how long he'd been serving the Lord and teaching the Bible. Okay, well, I said it's a shame he's been teaching the Bible so long and still has no idea how to properly interpret it. But this is, again, another example of precisely what I mentioned about proof texting. Proof texting. Some Christians have an agenda, so they isolate and they hone in on a particular verse that they think proves their doctrine, or that they wrangle and twist to try to make it do so. They make false conclusions from those verses while ignoring completely other parallel passages dealing with the same subject that completely disprove their conclusion of their pet doctrine. When Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7:15, that a Christian whose unbelieving spouse has departed is not under bondage. That allowance actually presumes several things are true. First, it presumes that the believing husband was properly loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, as husbands are commanded to do in Ephesians chapter 5. Or that the believing wife is properly reverencing, respecting, and submitting to her husband, as wives also are commanded in that chapter to do, and also in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." So again, this allowance here by Paul presumes that the Christian is acting properly towards their spouse and didn't drive them away by mistreating them. So being unbound in this circumstance, when the unbeliever departs, presumes that the believing spouse was doing all he or she could to preserve the marriage, or else to reconcile and to restore the marriage after a time of separation where no adultery was committed, not to give up on that marriage at any time. So being not under bondage, as Paul says here, presumes that the unbelieving spouse left because he or she could not stomach the believer's Christian religion and righteous lifestyle. As one make-believing lady once told me, she didn't care what the Bible said. She could not submit to a man who, quote, wanted to be such a goody-goody. So even after that man did all that he could to save the marriage, she left him, went out, and played the whore, as the Bible calls it, committing adultery, and thereby making that man biblically free to remarry. Then there's another presumption here when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that a Christian whose unbelieving spouse has departed is not under bondage. That phrase, "not under bondage," only means that he or she is free to remarry if the unbeliever has also committed adultery, as Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 19. And until that happens, the believer is forever bound to continue trying to reconcile and restore that marriage, period. Not free to remarry until the unbeliever commits adultery. Well, I'm going to say this. Even if she has committed adultery, he should still try to save the marriage if he can, forgive her, and move on. He's called to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ died, may I say, for a somewhat unfaithful church, did he not? Mm-hmm. So if the believing husband or wife, if she's done, he or she has done everything they could to save that marriage and they still depart, then that believer will have a clear conscience that he or she did everything that they could do to prevent the divorce and keep the marriage and the family together. That is our responsibility as Christians. So as then for previously divorced men in general serving as elders and deacons, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, mentioned it already. What I just said applies to Christians in general. But for those in the ministry who are called to the office of elder or deacon in the church, we have a higher standard and qualification of service, I believe. And I conclude myself, only in very rare instances should a divorced man be considered for an office in the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, "A bishop or an elder, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt or able to teach," gifted to teach. Then he also says in verse 4, "He is to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." Verse 5, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Deacons, by the way, also have the same standard of service in verse 12. "Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well." So based on these instructions, I would say that in general, a man that has lost his family through divorce is almost always, in most circumstances, disqualified for the office of elder or deacon. And the reason for that is simple, which is that God holds the man primarily responsible for the marriage. God holds the man primarily responsible for the marriage. That's why, for example, in Genesis chapter 18, when Sarah heard the news that she would bear a child in her old age and she laughed, in verse 13 we read that the Lord asked Abraham, not Sarah, "Wherefore, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child which am old?" God said to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? God called Abraham to account for his wife laughing, for Sarah's unbelief. Marriage is not an equal partnership. God has decreed that the man is in the place of headship in the marriage. And with headship, with greater authority, comes greater responsibility as well. That's why James says in James 3, verse 1, my brethren, let be not many masters. Don't presume to teach the Bible, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. A man who wants to teach the Bible has a greater responsibility, and he'll be judged for what he teaches. We've all heard the oft-quoted, somewhat silly saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. We've all heard that. We should add to that, if mama ain't happy, it's probably because dad is not loving mama the way she needs to be loved, the way Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. If he's doing that, she'll probably be happy. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, that word love there in verse 25, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. It's not phileo, as in brotherly love. It is not eros, as expressed in the physical relationship. It is the word agape. It refers to selfless love, to self-sacrificing love that gives at great personal expense while expecting nothing in return. That's how a husband is to love his wife. Unconditional love that sacrificially loves another, whether that love is returned or not. That's the kind of love that Christ showed in giving his life on the cross for his fallen bride, to redeem her. It's a kind of supernatural kind of love that can only be exercised by one who is walking in the Spirit. As I have said before, the first essential ingredient of every happy home is a godly husband who sacrificially loves his wife and who sees his responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church as his primary and most important duty in fulfilling his biblical headship in the family and his duty to God. God holds the man primarily responsible for the marriage. If a man has been divorced before ever being considered for the office of deacon or elder, the cause for that divorce must be very carefully reviewed and scrutinized. Did that man do everything he could do to save the marriage? Did that man love his wife sacrificially before the divorce, his first wife sacrificially, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? What does the divorced wife say about the marriage and the reasons it fell apart? That should be ascertained if it can be. In my view, the circumstances will be rare that would allow a divorced man to be an elder or a deacon in a Bible-believing church. Because if a man can't keep his family together, what will he do with the church, right? Today, though, I also want to answer a question Brother Jay brought up last week. What about the man who foolishly committed adultery against his wife, and he later repents from his adultery, perhaps even comes to salvation in Christ, but in the meantime, his wife divorced him and is remarried, and so reconciliation is not possible. Is that man free to remarry? Again, under the law, he would have been put to death. But in today's society, that is no longer the case, and so is he now free to remarry? I repeat, unfortunately, the Bible does not address that question or provide a clear answer to it. The Bible does say in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if a man is now in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. We know that. And immediately after, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It then says to believers in verse 11, and such were some of you. You used to be that. But you're washed, you're sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So in that situation, I would counsel the man, as Paul says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that he should first consider remaining as he is and devoting his life to serving the Lord if he can do so. But not every man can do that. Very few men can do that. We also know that God said after he made Adam that it is not good for the man to be alone. So since the Bible does not clearly address the situation, I would not be free to counsel such a man that he is free to remarry. And I would leave that to be answered between him and the Lord. I would also personally not officiate at that man's marriage ceremony. But if he did remarry, if he had repented, he'd come to faith now, and he wanted to join our church, based on Paul's words just cited in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, I would not deny him church membership in that situation. I would say that, however, he is sadly disqualified from serving in the office of elder or deacon because of his former adultery that caused the loss of his first marriage. And so then, this is what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Malachi chapter 2 says God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2. God hates divorce because he wants loyal, loving husbands and wives to raise a godly seed, godly Christian children who will follow their parents' example and will grow up to do the same thing. He wants a godly seed. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. God judges Israel, condemns Israel. He says, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Why is this?" God's answer, "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You married her, you're supposed to stay with her. You've been treacherously dealt with her." Verse 15, "And did he make one?" Didn't he say the twain shall be one flesh? Verse 15. "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit." And wherefore one? Why did he make them one? "That he might seek a godly seed." That's why God says he hates divorce. "Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." He hates divorce. "For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously with the wife of your youth," that is. And the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 19 and verse 4, "He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." And then Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll sing hymn number 63, "Take the Name of Jesus with You." Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to obey your word and to keep it. Help us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Help the wives here to reverence their husbands as they're called to do as well, and to submit to their husband's leadership that you have assigned to them. I just pray that you'd help us all to determine to follow your word and obey it to the letter. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.